We're in Revelation 16. And we're going to read about the six bowls of wrath that God is going to have the angels pour out upon the earth. Revelation chapter 16. And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth." And the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth. And it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man. And every living thing in the sea died. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous art thou, who art and who wast, O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues. And they didn't repent, so as to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the name of the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they didn't repent of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Harmageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, and sounds, and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth, so great an earthquake, and so mighty. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe.
Thank you, Brother Michael. I was interested in the news flash, I think about a month ago, about this mother in Dayton. Maybe you heard about it, read about it 3 years ago. She was arrested and accused of murdering her one-month-old baby by putting the baby, her baby, in a microwave. This drunken mother, according to the testimony of the 8-year-old boy who testified at the trial, was watching another child who brought the baby into the house and gave it to the mother. He testified that he heard the microwave come on and not very much longer saw the burned body of the baby. Now, that was 3 years ago, and it came up recently in the news because the judge at that time, it was declared a mistrial when she was tried, and so the trial is going on again. And the prosecutor made some interesting statements. He called the crime heinous, and he took off his watch, and he said, "If this isn't the time for the death penalty, when is the time?" Now, I don't know what you think about that particular case, and I'm sure that he's right about one thing. It's a heinous crime. It's really hard to imagine it, isn't it, that a mother could take her one-month-old baby and put the baby into a microwave and murder it? The jury couldn't come to an agreement about the death penalty, and so the judge, it reads like this, the article, is now limited to sentencing Arnold to life in prison without parole, life without parole for at least 30 years, or life without parole for at least 25 years. It reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 when he was describing the days of the tribulation, those days as they draw close and as men enter into the tribulation. He says, "Lawlessness will increase and the love of many will grow cold." Similar statements are made in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 1 Timothy chapter 4 in terms of the hearts of men. Don't you wonder when you read those kind of things, do you say to yourself, is this really justice? Was justice done in this case? Or how about, I shared this with you a few weeks ago, of all the crimes that are committed in the United States, do you know how many of them those individuals are caught and tried? Remember what percentage that was? Statistics say about 50%. So that means the other 50% weren't caught, they weren't tried, and so it makes you wonder, well, what about true justice? Will it ever be realized on the earth? And in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 7, we heard in verse 7, the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." There certainly will be a day of recompense, a day of judgment that's coming upon the whole earth. And even for those individuals who won't go through the tribulation and face the bold judgments that are going to come down upon the earth, a day of judgment is coming that's described in Revelation chapter 20. And we'll eventually get to that. But here we are with the last judgments that will fall upon the earth. We began in Revelation chapter 6 with the seven seals. Remember that? Jesus began to peel the seals off the scroll one by one, and providential judgments begin to come upon the earth. And out of the seventh seal, and there was silence for about a half an hour, because so startling and stunning were those judgments that are coming under the trumpet judgments, and we saw those one by one. A third of the creatures of the sea killed. A third of the ships of the ocean destroyed. A lot of thirds, and all the green grass burned up. And now out of the seventh trumpet, and without any delay, comes these last judgments upon the earth, these seven future judgments, seven final judgments that will fall upon the earth. And they provide for us one fact and two impacts. And the one fact is this: they will come. And they will come like this. I don't really think these are all that difficult to understand as you go down through here. One of the things about chapter 16, if you were reading from your Greek New Testament, maybe some of you were this week, you noticed all the megas that appear. Loud voice, great earthquake, so great an earthquake, great city, great voice, Babylon the great river, the Euphrates. I mean, all of these words emphasize the fact that these are just tremendous judgments that are falling upon the earth in God's final wrath upon the earth. And then we're going to see in chapter 17, 18, and 19 the destruction finally of Satan's kingdom in terms of not only religiously. Isn't that interesting? He has his hands in the religious affairs of people on the earth, chapter 17. Economically, you probably had no doubt that there was corruption in economics, and militarily in chapter 19. But first of all, these judgments begin to fall, and we see them, all seven of them. Verses 1 and 2 give us the first one. It's a judgment of sores, loathsome and malignant sores upon men who had what? The mark of the beast. Now, when you go down through this chapter, sometimes you say to yourself, you know, this kind of parallels the plagues that came upon Egypt when God took his people out of Egypt, right? There were boils, there was darkness, there was water turned to blood. It's very similar to that. And the first one that happens is these ulcer-like, is really what the word means, ulcer-like, malignant sores that begin to break out upon people, those who are worshipers of the Antichrist and his evil world system. Now, I was thinking about this. I trust you were too as you were reading this chapter. And I thought to myself, okay, what about the 144,000? They're not going to have these sores. And what about the people who don't have the mark of the beast? I think that we assume that everyone else does. That may be a wrong assumption. It was so nice to have all the pastors in the area who could come at my house on Friday. And I said, thanks for coming. Now I have a question for you. What do you think about chapter 16 of Revelation? And we all agreed that it's probably not two groups of people, just those who have the sores and the 144,000, but three. Those who have the sores and the 144,000, and probably a vast multitude of others who either have not yet received the mark or have been listening to the witness that they've heard all during the tribulation and are wondering what to do. In fact, it's so interesting to me as I was rereading chapter 7, it says this of John's vision of those who were in the tribulation, the multitude that he saw. He says in verse 14, well, let me start with verse 13 of chapter 7. One of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they?" Of course, John didn't recognize them. He didn't say, "Oh, hey, there's some people from the church at Ephesus. I remember them because I was there. And hey, there's some." He doesn't say that. He doesn't recognize them because the church is gone. "And from where have they come?" And John says in verse 14, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation." They come out of it. So they didn't necessarily die, at least not all of them. Some of them survive through it and enter into God's kingdom. And so in Revelation chapter 16, it wouldn't be hard at all, would it, to be able to distinguish when you're looking at someone, "Oh, that person's got sores all over them. I mean, look at their face. They are a worshiper of the beast." But that person doesn't. I wonder, are they a believer? Do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? You heard the message. Friend, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to make of all of this. Now, what do you think the 144,000 other believers did or are going to do during that time when they see someone without the sores? Let's get away from them. Stay away from me. I'm not sure about you. You think that's what they did? Or that's what they will do? You remember chapter 12, right? Shake your head, yes. Okay. I know it's warm. We're eventually going to get to verse 15. "Blessed is the one who stays awake." Okay. So until we get there, you're blessed if you stay awake. But look at chapter 12. Remember verse 11? "And they overcame him," Satan, "because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. They are so in love with the Lord Jesus that their love spills over into the life of others, and they're willing to put their life on the line to make sure that this person has heard the message about how they can be saved and enter into the kingdom of God. I ask myself, am I like that? Do I tend to shy away from, I don't know about this person. You say you're what? You might have AIDS, better not touch them. You say, what, you don't like Christians? Oh, okay, well, sorry to bother you. They did not love their own life even to death. I think they're boldly proclaiming, listen, there's still time. You can be saved. Flee from the wrath to come. There's more judgments that are going to come upon the earth. It's just pretty obvious who the beast worshippers are, right? They've got these sores all over them. And then the second bowl is poured out in verse 3. And the sea becomes blood, or like blood, becomes blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea dies. It's not like the trumpets where it was only a third, now the entire sea. Now you can read down through some of these bowl judgments and say, you know, I can't imagine these kind of things ever happening, but there are indications historically of things like this that have already happened. In 1949, there was a phenomenon that hit the coast of Florida, and it's called the Red Tide. The account goes like this. First, the water turned yellow, but by midsummer, it was thick and viscous, with countless billions of dinoflagellates, tiny one-celled organisms. 60-mile windrows of stinking fish fouled the beaches. Eating fish contaminated by the tide produced severe symptoms caused by a potent nerve poison, a few grams of which, distributed aright, could easily kill everyone in the world. An unchecked population explosion of toxic dinoflagellates would kill all the fish in the sea. Now, that was in 1949. Now, if that little indication of what can happen in a 60-mile path takes place and men see it, it's really not too hard to understand that God Himself can bring a judgment upon the earth that would kill every living thing in the sea. And can you imagine the stench here upon the earth? I also think, have you thought about this as we go through the book of Revelation? These providential judgments are coming upon the earth in terms of famines and wars, and God is pouring out His wrath upon the earth through the trumpet judgments and now the bowl judgments. It's not hard to understand how that modern technology is disabled upon the earth. And so if you're really going to do anything, if it's warlike, the Bible describes the wars at the end of being on horses with bows and spears. Well, how come they don't have guns? And in fact, some commentators have read Revelation chapter 9 and said, you know, when John saw that locust, it must have been an Apache helicopter. Oh, John didn't see an Apache helicopter, or he would have said it's a machine. He knew what machines were. But I think technology is disabled. Anybody here ever experienced a bad snowstorm in Ohio? You were without power? Look what a little snowstorm did. Can you imagine, with all of these plagues coming down upon the earth, that modern technology will probably be disabled? And then the third angel pours out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. Now, I think that John calls them blood because he sees that the liquid in the vision that he's having is not thin and flowing. It's viscous. It's coagulated. It's thick. And by the way, if you're having difficulty following any of these, we have this in your bulletin, right? This chart of the bowl judgments as we go right down through them. So the fresh water becomes like blood. Now, I don't know if you've ever visited Tucker's or Gerber's, but you know, when they slaughter all those animals and that blood runs down those troughs, it is thick and coagulated and becomes a dark red color, and it stinks. And if you don't believe me, you can just go check it out. I mean, I used to be a farmer. We used to butcher. I understand. This, it is bad. You know what's so interesting, though, about verse 5? Did you notice that? I heard the angel of the waters. The angel of the waters. There's an angel of the waters? Well, obviously there is. I wonder why, especially in places like Africa, our brethren don't die from an earth that has been polluted beyond description since the fall, but there's still water and they still live. There's an angel who protects water. But when the judgment comes, that protection is gone. Even the fresh water turns to blood. And what does he say in verse 6? For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it. I read this a number of times, and I said to myself, I deserve it too. Is that what you thought when you read it? And I was so thankful that I am saved from the wrath of God. Aren't you thankful? Amen. He saved us. In fact, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we are not destined for wrath. He says in chapter 5 and verse 9, we are not destined for wrath. And I know, Lord, that I deserve it too, but you have spared me, and I am so thankful. Then we're told in verses 8 and 9 about the fourth bowl, which is scorching heat. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Now, I don't know about you, but I've had some bad sunburns during my life. You ever have a real bad sunburn? I couldn't even sleep at night. I can't imagine what this is like. In fact, I remember the 88 conference when we were in California. The conference was at Palm Springs. And I remember going out of the hotel to the car and looking up at the thermometer they had, and it said 112 degrees. And you go to touch your door to try to get the key and unlock it. And you can hardly get in. And that's just now. When God turns up the heat of the sun and it comes down even in a worse way upon the earth, that's why we say the worst is yet to come. There'll be tremendous heat. The fifth bowl, in verses 10 and 11, the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened. Now this is interesting, isn't it? It doesn't say the world becomes dark. The fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast. Where is he? He's in Jerusalem. And his kingdom. And I wonder if it's not a localized area in terms of Jerusalem and its environs, and it becomes dark. And they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And they cried out to God, verse 11, and said, Oh God, please have mercy on us and forgive us. No. It's amazing, isn't it? In verse 9, they did not repent. In verse 11, they did not repent. Do you know you can't blaspheme God unless you know who He is and what the truth about God is? How can you blaspheme Him unless you know? They know. They deliberately do this. That's why the angel says they deserve these judgments. They did not repent of their deeds. But just like in Egypt, when darkness fell upon Egypt, but where the children of Israel were, it was light. So I think in the same way, the darkness surrounds the beast and his kingdom, and there is still opportunity for men to repent, but they don't, because their hearts are hard. The sixth bowl, verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. You see, the preparation for the final destruction of all of those who shake their fists in God's face and blaspheme Him, the way is being prepared. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits. Now the frog was an unclean animal if you read Leviticus. And I'm sure John says they kind of had the appearance of a frog. What's the purpose of these three demonic spirits coming out, verse 14? Performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Now, if you read 1 Kings chapter 22, and you read about Micaiah, who said to Ahab, well, this is how this is going to happen. I saw the Lord on his throne, and he said, now how are we going to get this battle accomplished? And an evil spirit came up and said, I'll go and be a lying voice in the mouth of those prophets. And God said, okay, go ahead, because it'll work. That's what's going on here. They go out and they say to the kings of the world, come on! We don't want him to rule over us. You know how oppressive the extreme right is. We don't want that kind of government. We want to be free so we can do whatever we want. And you can read about their attitude in Psalm 2. And so they all come together to that place, verse 16, which in Hebrew is called Har, mountain or hill, of Megiddo, or the place of troops, or the place of slaughter. I was reading that on September 2nd, 1945, General Douglas MacArthur, when he supervised the signing of that treaty with Japan, this is what he said. We have had our last chance. If we will not devise something greater and more equitable than war, Armageddon will be at our door. The area, sometimes called the Plain of Esdraelon, or the Valley of Jezreel, is 14 miles wide and 20 miles long. Napoleon called this place the most natural battlefield of the whole earth. It's the place where Barak defeated the armies of Canaan. Remember that in Judges chapter 5? It's the place where Gideon met the Midianites in Judges chapter 7. It's the place where King Saul lost his life. It's the place that the Crusaders and Titus and the Roman army used it as a passageway to the countries where they were going. And even the British General Allenby in 1917 used this valley to attack and defeat the Turkish armies. So it's a place where all the armies of the earth can come, and it won't be a battle. Did you know that? The Bible doesn't say the battle of Armageddon. They will go to make war against God, but if you read Zechariah chapter 14, it says they're just going to disintegrate before the Lord. That's the idea of Revelation chapter 19, when it says Jesus just speaks the word and they are gone. But there's one more bowl in verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air. It's an atmospheric plague. And look at the results of it. Lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and a great earthquake. John goes to great lengths to describe this great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. It's so great. Look at the results, verse 19. Jerusalem is split into three parts. You can read about this in Zechariah chapter 14 as well. And the cities of the nations collapsed. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath, and every island, Hawaii, Japan, fled away, and the mountains were not found. God, through this earthquake, levels the earth. It's going to be pretty level compared to how it is now. And when Jerusalem is broken up, according to Zechariah, it will be lifted up, and the area around it will be lifted up to such an extent that the nation of Israel will now extend out into the Mediterranean Sea, which is what is now water. And Jerusalem will become the highest place on the earth where Jesus is going to set up his throne, according to Zechariah chapter 14. And, verse 21, huge hailstones about 100 pounds each. The Greek word means anywhere from 90 to 135 pounds. So the translators say, okay, about 100 pounds. Came down from heaven upon men, and men said, okay, now, Lord, please save us. No. Blaspheme God because of the plague of hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Now you might say to yourself, that's the one I really find hard to understand. Listen to this. In 1843, during one storm, there was heard in the air a sound of as a rushing wind, and there fell in a field near a house a mass of ice larger than an ordinary millstone. And it was broken to pieces with hatchets, and yet, though the sun burned fiercely for 3 days, they were not entirely melted. Those may have only been pebbles. There's another account that reads like this. It is also recorded that one hailstorm produced hail that weighed 12 pounds each and exterminated a whole flock of sheep. That's amazing. I mean, I can't imagine. I was at Pastor Dell's one day this last spring and it started to hail. And they were only about that big around. But I thought, oh my goodness, my pickup's going to get hammered. If you've seen my pickup, it's probably okay if it gets hammered. But it was smacking me, and I thought, ow, ow, ow. Have you ever been in one like that? When people say, oh, we had hail the size of a golf ball, have you ever been hit by a golf ball? I'm gonna make a disclaimer there, too. It was me. It hurts. That's why we yell four. I don't know if that means you need four hospitals or what, but those things sail. And can you imagine coming down out of the sky? This is tremendous judgment. And plagues. That's the one fact. The one fact is these future judgments will come. But I want you to notice with me in this passage, not just the one fact, but two impacts. Impact number one. What does this mean for unbelievers? What does this mean for those on the earth who blaspheme God and refuse to repent and refuse to repent and refuse to repent? Chapter 20 tells us. Chapter 20, verse 9. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And look at verse 14. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Jesus said, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And verse 15 says, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. This is the most important thing in your life, to make sure that your name is in the book of life. To make sure that you know Jesus Christ as Savior. The rest of the Bible describes those on the earth and all unbelievers of all time like this. They are darkened in their understanding. They are separated from the life of God. They are strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope, callous, given to sensuality, futile in their thinking, speculating foolishly. Now that's quite a picture. And as you hear those terms, if you say to yourself, well, yeah, I'm callous, so I don't think I'm darkened in my understanding. Well, are you separated from the life of God? If you're separated from God, then you are darkened in your understanding. Because just like the people on the earth during that time, in spite of the truth, you refuse God and stand against Him. Now, you know the people who say, well, you know, if God would just show me a miracle, I would believe. Here's seven of them. Is there a greater miracle than the seas becoming blood? You turn on your faucet and blood comes out? Miracles don't save anyone. In fact, when God produced all those miracles and took Israel out of Egypt, how many Egyptians got saved? Pharaoh continued to harden his heart and harden his heart. And that's the worst thing that can happen. In light of the truth that you hear and that you know, if you harden your heart, a tremendous day of judgment is coming. I think too many people are like William Henley. When William Henley was 12 years old, he was stricken with a tubercular condition that resulted ultimately in the amputation of his left leg. And he would have lost his other leg, but there was a doctor by the name of Joseph Lister who had some innovative treatments that really helped him, and his right leg was saved. But his heart became very embittered against God, and he blamed God for his condition. And he got to the point, because of the darkness of his understanding and futile in his thinking, that he wrote a poem about his condition and what he thought about God, because he had heard the truth. And the title of that poem is Invictus. Have you ever heard it? It goes like this. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, namely his condition, I have not winced nor cried aloud. I'm not going to submit. Under the bludgeonings of chance, he calls it, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. Death will come to me. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. I'm not afraid to face death. It matters not how straight the gate. Now, what do you think he's referring to? Jesus said, straight is the gate. Straight is the way that leads to life. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. Doesn't matter what it says about punishment. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Now, you've probably heard that poem, right? Because when Timothy McVeigh was being sentenced and executed, he had this poem memorized. And he wrote on a napkin or a piece of paper on the day when he was to be executed, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. You see, friend, if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you've got to know that a day of judgment is coming. Even if you were not to experience this judgment in terms of the tribulation and what's going to come, a day of judgment is coming anyhow. But God is giving us time. As you hear the Word of God and as you hear the truth from the Scriptures, whatever the circumstances of your life may be, whether you count them good or bad, you have only this life to decide for Jesus Christ and enter into that safe haven of eternity. And so we appeal to all that you would come to Christ. Won't you come to Him? Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Wouldn't you bow your heart to a good, merciful, and loving Lord Jesus Christ? He can't be good, merciful, and loving if he's not righteous and just. That's why the day of judgment will come. But there's another impact in this chapter, isn't there? And its application to us. What does it mean for us? Didn't you find it interesting that verse 15 is stuck right in the middle of these bold judgments? I found this fascinating. Most likely, Jesus speaking, it says in verse 14, the nearest antecedent, God the Almighty, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake. Now I've got to check and see how many are blessed. Okay. And keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. Did you read that verse and say, what in the world does that mean? You don't have to raise your hand, but I will. I read that verse and I thought, what in the world does that mean? Oh, I was so helped. Remember when Brother Jeff was here last week and he recommended you the book that's about that thick? Whew, that screen was so stunned it fell over. It's It's really not that thick. It's more like this. But it's a big, thick book. And it's called The Life and Times of Jesus by a believing Jew in the 19th century. His name was Alfred Edersheim. And he records that during the days of Jesus, and John would have been very familiar with this, if you were a person who had a responsibility or a duty of some kind, and you were to watch over something, or something was given to you, and you're responsible, and maybe you were supposed to guard something and you fell asleep, or maybe you were responsible for something and you were negligent, and you were found out, the people would come and you would be stripped of your clothes, and they would burn your clothes, and you'd have to find your way home naked. I think that's what John's talking about here. But I think that you and I, don't we in our generation have a real hard time with this whole idea of shame? Lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. Because I see people all the time with t-shirts that say, "No fear." And I think about that verse in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 where it says, people will have their conscience seared in the last days. I mean, they're calloused. I'm not ashamed. I'm amazed at the things that people do in public, and they're not ashamed. It's like the whole idea of shame is missing. But you can identify with it. I was reading this story. My sister Becky prepared a pasta dish for a dinner party she was giving. In her haste, however, she forgot to refrigerate the spaghetti sauce, and it sat on the counter all day. She was worried about spoilage, but it was too late to cook up another batch. She called the local poison control center and voiced her concern. They advised Becky to boil the sauce again. Makes sense to me. That sound right, ladies? That night, the phone rang during dinner, and a guest said, "I'll get it," and answered the phone for Becky, and said, "It's the poison control center. They want to know how the spaghetti sauce turned out." Now, would you be embarrassed or ashamed? I read about a couple that went into a hotel, and the guy was holding their 3-year-old son, and as they were checking in, they handed them some towels, and the little guy said, "Look, it has a picture on it just like our towels at home." That would be pretty embarrassing too, wouldn't it? Okay, I'm going to make a personal confession. I don't know if I've ever told, maybe I told my wife, I don't know. When I was about 8 or 9, I used to have nightmares. Did you ever have these kind of dreams? I had a dream that I went to school and forgot to put my pants on. And there I was at school in my underwear. And even in my dream, I was embarrassed and ashamed. I don't think that's the kind of shame, though, that's being referred to here. Lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. Because remember the point? The point is the individual has a responsibility or a duty. He didn't stay awake, and so he lost his garments, and he had to go home naked, and so he was ashamed. I think it has more of the idea of maybe you're walking by somewhere and you see an accident and someone's lying there and blood is pouring out of them and you say, "Oh, I can't stand blood." And so you walk away and you say, "What can I do?" And so you get your phone out and you dial 911 and "Could you please come and help this person? They're dying." And they die. And you know it's because you were more concerned about the blood you were afraid of than that person's life. I think that's the idea. I think there's another side to this too. Lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. And Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief." And then he makes this statement about the one who's blessed and the one who will be ashamed. Have you ever been embarrassed by your children? I'll tell this story about my daughter since she's not here. We came back from Japan, and we were visiting someone's home, And they went out of their way to make a nice Sunday meal for us. They had seafood and rice and things that, you know, that's the kind of thing we eat in Japan. They thought, well, we'd probably miss the food and we'd like to eat it. And my daughter was sitting at the table and she took a bite of that rice and went, she said, oh, Mama, this is terrible. I can't eat this rice. And I'm thinking, oh boy. Did she vomit? It was close. It was pretty close. And I'm making all kinds of apologies because, well, you know, and I'm thinking, oh, I'm just embarrassed. I wonder if in a similar way God is embarrassed when we as His children show no or little concern for the people that He died for. He sent His one and only Son to die for lost people of which you and I were one. How can we not care for the lost around us? And if we don't care, I'm sure that God is embarrassed because of that. Well, I told you about Timothy McVeigh, and he took William Henley's poem and used it for himself. I got to tell you about another woman by the name of Dorothea Day. Dorothea Day was like Timothy McVeigh. She hated the government. She hated everything. She took that poem, Invictus, as her own. And that was her philosophy of life until one day somebody told her what would happen if she pursued that course. That there is a lake of fire awaiting those who reject Jesus Christ and the love of God for them. And Dorothea Day was gloriously saved. She took that poem, Invictus, and wrote a different poem. It goes like this. Out of the night that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole, I thank the God I know to be for Christ, the conqueror of my soul. Since His the sway of circumstance, His is the sway of circumstance. I would not wince nor cry aloud. Under that rule which men call chance, my head with joy is humbly bowed. Beyond this place of sin and tears, that life with Him and His the aid, despite the menace of the years, keeps and shall keep me unafraid. I have no fear, though strait the gate. He cleared from punishment the scroll. That's a great line. He cleared from punishment the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Christ is the captain of my soul. Can you say that? That Jesus Christ is the captain of your soul? Christian brother and sister, what are you doing with your life? Are you seeking to save those who are lost? God has not given us the responsibility of saving America. God has given to us the responsibility of saving Americans and Brazilians and Africans. And the list goes on and on. So I wonder, who will you give the gospel to this week? Who will you see today? Will there be a lost relative, a family member, a co-worker, a student that you know? Behold, listen, He's coming quickly. He's coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame.